I've entitled this sermon, Holy Joining Together. And this comes to us as we are considering what the Holy Spirit says, what Jesus says about church government. What does he say about how we are to bring the churches together? To bring nations to bow down before Jesus Christ. That's the goal. This is the goal of the gospel. This is the goal of why Jesus said you ought to have church government. This is why. Because in this way, by being obedient to this Bible, you will conquer nations, church. Congregation, you may look around and say, I don't know how we're going to do it. But I'm telling you, you can look with your faces outward to the city. You will conquer this city, not by your own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it comes after the fruit of your faith, which is obedience. Obedience to the revealed will of God. This is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation which comes through this testimony that we have here before us. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5. We're going to notice three things, or three rules, which comes about from looking at how we ought to have this holy joining together. Not just with one another, but churches with churches. And churches with churches and nations which are one church. And then national churches coming together and joining together as well. So that we have one witness, one doctrine, one baptism, and one Lord throughout all the world. When all nations join together as one in one gospel. This is the doctrine that rises up from the text. And this is the main theme upon which I will be speaking to you today. The promised unity to come to the Jewish national church is the way of unity for every nation's one true Catholic visible church. Now that's a small c. Don't be confused now. I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not. I'm talking about Bible churches. I'm talking about universal. That's what Catholic means. It just means universal. I'm talking about the universal church. The universal visible church. Did you know that Jesus preached, he prayed for one visible church? One. Not 50 million, but one. And the question is, how do they come together? Well, we have here a promise given to the Jewish church, which is a promise for our churches as well. This is going to happen. The way it happened to the Jewish church will happen to the Jewish church is the way it will happen for Gentile churches as well. I'm hoping to be able to show that to you here today. But I want you to notice something in the text. We're going to look at verse 4. Before I tell you these three rules, children, there's going to be three rules. But before that, I want you to look at the first few words. Look at it in verse 4. In those days and in that time. Do you see the words there? What does it mean? Every single word is given for our instruction. It's given for us to ponder upon, meditate upon. Why did the Holy Spirit write this? In those days and in that time. Because many of you are going to be looking at what I'm saying here today and you're going to say this. You're going to say, I don't see it. I don't see it in America. I don't see it in any other country. I don't see it in Puerto Rico. I don't see it in the Latin American countries. I don't see it. But this is why the Holy Spirit put that here in those days and in that time. Because it's according to the time appointed by the Lord. Jehovah says when it's going to happen, not you. Jehovah's not sitting by saying, if you guys would just get your act together, then I can do something. He's not saying that. What Jehovah is saying is, I'm going to do it in that time. Are you waiting on the Lord? That's the question we immediately got to come to. As we look at this text, we got to ask the question, are we waiting on the Lord's strength, on his power? Or are we kind of trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? You see, that's what Americans are about. We're about, we have victory. We have revolution. We are ones have pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps. We declared independence. We did that ourselves. We got out our own guns, and our guns were the might by which we stand here today. We're not going to let any other nation tell us what to do. We're not going to join together with any other nation. We're not going to humble ourselves, but I'm telling you that this American spirit is one that's going to be crushed by the hand of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the nations. King Jesus, mediator of America. And if America wants to put its hand to Jesus Christ, he will crush the hand. But he will set up in its place this, a unified church and a unified nation under one church. One church. Many congregations under that one church, but one church, one baptism, one Lord. Do you believe it? How's he going to do it? Three rules. Three rules that we see here in the text. The first rule is where we see first how they are going. How they are going. Rule number one is you must have real repentance. And here is the context for repentance in the text. In the text, there was two different bodies, a northern nation and a southern nation. Israel, 10 tribes, okay, and Judah, 2 tribes. And they were once one under David and under Solomon and under Saul. And then they broke after Solomon, boom, they went like this. And Rehoboam was the king in the south. And Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was in the north. That was the separation. It was a doctrinal separation. One said you had to worship where the Lord placed his name, in Jerusalem. That was the south. The other said, nope, you can do it wherever the king says. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, said, you can do it up here. I have a place up by Bethel. You can come up here and you can worship up here. Do your annual feast up here. It was a separation in doctrine of worship. It was a separation in the doctrine of church government. Yes, the South said, the Bible says, only Levites can be priests. But the North said, nope, anyone can be a priest who the king appoints. Let the king appoint it, and he can be the leader of your ceremonies that you worship Jehovah for. And therefore, there was a separation not only in the doctrine of worship, but in the doctrine of church government. There was a separation in the doctrine of the civil magistrate. One, the South, said that only the lineage of David could be those who are faithful to the covenant made with the King David. It's the only ones that can be king. That's it. We've got to be faithful to our covenant, our national covenant. We took it here on Mount Gerizim. We said yes here to the blessing that would come to us. And on Mount Nebo, we said aye to the cursing that would come upon us if we break that covenant. We got to be faithful to the covenant. The son of David, the civil magistrate, must be from the sons of David. That's what the South said. North said, nope. We are able to declare independence because who wants to? You see the way that Solomon and his son Rehoboam has put us under such treacherous taxes, treacherous ways to make all type of temples. Look at his palace sitting in Jerusalem. Look at all the blood money that he made that with. We're not going to submit to that. We can declare independence. And therefore the North had a separation in the doctrine of the civil magistrate as well. It was a separation in everything in which the church is called to have one doctrine of, one, and to be in unity. But look what the text says. The children of Israel, that's the north, shall come. Do you see that? That's so important. As you consider this first rule, the first rule is you must have real repentance. When we say come, when you have your little child out and you say, come on, do you go to your child? You don't, do you? You say, come on, and the child comes to you. Notice, Israel is coming to Judah. Why? Because Israel's in the wrong. Israel was the one that must repent and say, I had the wrong doctrine of civil government. I had the wrong doctrine of church government. I had the wrong doctrine of worship. I had the wrong understanding of who Jehovah is. And therefore, I'm going to those who had it right, Judah. And so they come together, Israel from the north, Judah from the south, and together they're going. But you notice this going is accompanied with something that's so important. It's going together with weeping. And I want you to notice right away that the rules for the doctrine of a lawful union of churches is the same for the rule for the doctrine of the union of your soul. Your soul, if it must come to the Lord Jesus Christ sits there and he says, come on, you've had the wrong doctrine of worship. You've had the wrong doctrine of who God is. You've had the wrong doctrine of what the world has taught you. But the scripture corrects all that. And it goes out from the mouth of the church and the true churches and the gospel ministers that are preaching the wonderful word. And they say, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come. Why are you coming? Because you must repent. You must say that you're wrong. You must think into your head and say that the Bible is the supreme one. And what it says, this message faithful to the scriptures, is supreme. It's not what the Pope says. It's not what my pastor says just because he says it. It's because it's faithful to the law and the testimony. And it's God's word. And what God's word says, I will believe. Every jot, every tittle. Repent is the cry of every minister. Because the entire world says this. Hath God said to worship this way? Hath God said that you ought to unify churches? Hath God said that Jesus is the only way? Hath God said that Jesus is a historical person born of the Virgin Mary, suffering under Pontius Pilate? Hath God said? And thus the devil goes out to deceive the masses. But this is the preaching of the gospel. Repent of your sins, because your sin is every single place where it's not in harmony with the scriptures. It's every single place where you have lifted yourself up in pride, and like Jeroboam, son of Nebat, you've said, I'll worship the way I want to worship. I'll make God into whom I want to make God. I don't need to go and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I got 7 days to do what I want to do. I'm not going to honor my father and my mother. I'm not going to tell the truth. I'm not going to be content with what I have. I want more. I want more. This is sins which plagues every single one of us. And the gospel goes out to you today, this morning, as it's come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. You see, once you're in sin, you got to think about it spatially. You have your back to Jesus. He's over there and he's crying, come, come, come to me. But you have your face towards sin and you must turn away from your sin. You must look away from your sin. You're looking at your sin. You must look away to him who called you today and says, come, come unto me. There's not only this idea of sorrow that you've done wrong and that you've believed wrong, but there's also this idea, and that's all from the going in the scripture. In order to go, in order to come to the Lord Jesus, you must turn away. But there's not only that. When you turn, the Lord looks at your eyes and he looks for tears. Do I see tears in his eyes as they're coming? And I need to draw this point forward to you because this is something so misunderstood in the church today. What is true repentance? True repentance is not just, I'm sorry. It's not just, I was wrong. The Lord is right. True repentance is this, that you sorrow for your sin. The way it made God have to send his only begotten son in order to save a people. No other way with the sending of his only begotten son? Have you lost an only son? You have no idea what your sin has done to an all-holy God. Has it changed him? No. I'm trying to explain to you that the holiness of God, he is so great and he's so mighty that he can't even look at sin. He can't even be near sin in this sense. He is so perfect that he could never unify, come together with something imperfect, which means your sin created a separation between you and God. That's what I'm trying to show you today. I'm not trying to say that God changed, but I'm trying to show you what your sin has done in its effect. It's caused a separation between you and an all-holy God, the only one that has all goodness, all happiness, all blessedness. He is the only one that has it. And it's only by unity with him that you have that as well. You're denying to yourself those things with your sin. And therefore, you must have a sorrow. A sorrow for what you've done. A sorrow for what sin is. And then, once you have sorrowed, you got to have something else in you. Those tears are not only tears of sorrow. You got to look, and he's going to look at those tears. Because there's a lot of different tears. There's tears which are all, I got caught tears. There's tears which are all many different types of tears, but these are the tears that he's looking for. Tears of hatred. Do you hate your sin? You must not just sorrow for it and the chasm that it's caused between you and God, but you must also hate it and say those things. Now, this sounds easy, right? This is easy. I can hate sin, no problem. But you got to remember, you used to love it, right? Think about it. I'm going to give you an illustration of this, and I hope it shows you this hatred that I'm trying to show you that you ought to have. It's easy to love sin because it actually feels good. It's actually pleasurable. It's actually satisfying for a short time. This one, your life, like a vapor. But then eternal suffering, fire and brimstone, as it said here in Revelation 14 as we read it. But forever is the fire and brimstone. For your little bit of fun in sin, you got to love God more than your sin. That produces true hatred for what you were doing when you realize God hates it too. And so here's the hatred that I'm calling for. In the beginning of my ministry, there was two people that I had met, and they are a beautiful example of this principle. It was a boyfriend and a girlfriend. They both heard the gospel. Repent! And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That was the message. They both heard it, and they both had an effect. Both of them said, I am a sinner. I do need to turn to he who is calling me, and I need to come to him. And I'm going. And I'm even willing, both of them, both raise hands. I'm even willing to get baptized. Yep, I'm going to get baptized because I know that this is something I should have. They both did. And then something happened. Both of them were fornicating. Both of them were doing opioids. Addicted. And the pastor who baptized them said, you're not supposed to be doing those things. You got to repent of them. And the guy said, the boyfriend, I don't know about all that. Hey, listen, you preached it. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Listen, I don't know what you're all talking about me not fornicating anymore. Jesus loves me. The woman, with tears, hits her knees and says, I will never touch these opioids again. I will never fornicate again. Do you see the difference? One hated their sin, and the other was like, wait a minute, can I have my cake, my Jesus cake, and eat it too? You know, I want to do the sin and have the Savior together. But this is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel and the message for churches is that you repent. And when you repent, you turn away from those things you were doing, those sins, and you do it sorrowing for what they are and hating them and turning your face to Jesus Christ and saying, I will do whatsoever ye command. Because he that loveth me, Jesus says, will keep my commandments. This is what repentance means. It means that you will keep the Lord Jesus Christ's words. And this is why it's so important that you believe this Bible is the word of Christ. And that you live according to it. Because this is what he's calling you to do. You might have had a fake repentance. You might have had a repentance that was sorrow for what you were thinking your life would just lead it. Your life was no good anyway. You were feeling the effects of your sin and you were just kind of tired of it. And that makes tears. That makes sorrow. But it doesn't make hatred. You must have a hatred for your sin. This is repentance unto life. Oh, it's a saving grace. It only comes by the Holy Spirit. And this is what it means that they went going and they went weeping. In verse 4. Together. Have you done that? Have you truly repented? Or was your repentance fake? Was your repentance not what the scripture calls true repentance? A sinner is not only realizing the danger of sin, the filthiness of sin, the odiousness of a sin, but he's realizing the holiness of God, the holiness of his law, the higher calling. And how that life is the life which makes him smile upon. Oh, walk in the ways of the Lord by repentance. Will you do this? This is the first rule for joining churches together as one. There must be repentance. What's the second rule, children? You can see it after they are going and they're weeping. What happens after that? Look at your scriptures, children. You can see it. In verse 4, they shall go and seek the Lord their God, and they shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward. That means towards the place where they are hearing to go. The second rule is you must have faith. The face, can you imagine it? Can you imagine this unified Jewish church? And with their faces were light, they were glowing as they walked towards Zion. I want you to think about this. This is very telling. What is Zion? What is Zion? Zion, you see, is first used in the scripture in Deuteronomy, and it's used later in the books of Kings and Chronicles to tell about the stronghold in Jerusalem. It was that mighty hill where sat that ancient city's palace and which was destroyed by David. When David took over Jeshurun and took over Jerusalem from those who lived there, Joshua did it before him as well. But there was a foothold that was gained again enough to build a stronghold. And so David had to take down the stronghold. In 1 Kings 8:1, that's exactly what he did. And it got him the name of the city after him, the city of David. Jerusalem, the city of David, the one where there's that hill, that stronghold. And then what happened after that? Well, David looked upon that hill and said, I'm going to build a house unto the Lord. And he took and planted it all. And Solomon built it. And that's where the temple was. And before that, the tent of the Lord sat there. And Jerusalem is that place where the Lord's name descended down. This is where he was showing forth his glory, the glory of his name in Jerusalem and Jerusalem alone. And that's why you are to worship there. You only worship where the Lord has placed his name. Of course, that was removed, wasn't it? Yep, Ezekiel tells us the glory of the Lord was removed from Jerusalem. And then what? Where did it go? Where did the Lord go? He descended in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he placed his name forevermore, where we are to worship in Christ forevermore. This is Zion. This is where they placed their face. This is where they were looking, and all the glory of their countenance as they were trusting that this is where they ought to go. This is where they can seek the Lord Jehovah. That's what we learn from our text. They had to ask the way. I want you to think about that for a moment. They had to ask the way. There will not always be an immediate knowledge given when being born again. When you're born again, it's wonderful. You have power over your sins for the first time. You have a love for Jesus Christ that you've never had before. But you have to ask. You got to ask the way. It's not always apparent how you can seek the Lord in this Christian walk and journey. It's difficult to know the way. This Bible is a beautiful book. It's a clear book, but it's a big book. Listen, I will study this all my life. And I won't scratch the surface of the beauty or the depth of it. It takes generations and generations and generations of Christians to really unpack the wonder of this book. And this is why you have the early church and they struggle with things. Oh, does Christ have one nature or two natures? But they figure it out. Is God one person or three persons? They figure it out. And so much so that by the 1600s, those things were just a given. God exists, Father, Son, Spirit, not eternally. Christ has two natures, as humanity, 100%, as divinity, 100%. It's a given. But then there's other things to struggle for. What does it mean to worship God? What does it mean to come together into a unity of churches? What do these things mean? And then our forefathers, they struggle over those things. They come to an understanding by submitting themselves to this word. Got to realize that it's okay to ask. There's Christians that have gone before you who have the Spirit of God. There's Christians right here with you now who have the Spirit of God. And they know somewhat of the Scripture. Probably a little bit longer than you have. And that's how it's designed. Jehovah says, come together. The Holy Spirit says, come together in one church. Because I'm going to put there weaker Christians, stronger Christians. And the stronger are going to take the weaker and they're going to pull them along, and those weaker are going to become stronger, and then they're going to pull some other weak ones along, and that's how the church is an asking place. You can ask. Nothing wrong with that. You're born again, and you're not sure how to live the Christian life? You ought to be gentle with one another, teaching one another, bringing one another to see the glory of the church, which is to be asking the way, a searching after Jehovah. Do you not realize that God is infinite. We are finite. God has an infinite holiness, infinite justice, infinite mercy. Our little finite minds, how long does it take to comprehend that? We'll always here be searching, but attaining from faith unto faith. Ask the way. But you see, your face has to be thitherward. Has to be towards Zion. Zion was that place of worship which was known in Jeremiah's time as the temple. And now we don't need to worship in a place like a temple. We worship together with our face thitherward to the Lord Jesus Christ, where the name and the glory of God and that the Godhead dwelling bodily. And we have our face there. Where is Christ? Where is he? He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, as he is his humanity. As he is one with the Spirit of God, he is also in his divinity here among us, even now worshiping with the angels. We're here with the angels today, worshiping him. And you have your face heavenward, but also not always heavenward, because he's here too. You have it here to your left. Have it here to your right. Your face, because for it to be focused upon Jesus Christ, must be vertical. and horizontal. Look for Jesus in those to your left. Look for Jesus in those to your right. Look for Jesus in heaven. This is why Jesus could say, when you gave that cup of water to the least of these, you gave it to me. Are you looking horizontal? Or are you guys just looking up the whole time? Let me tell you, Christians that just look up, you know what they do? They stumble. They stumble because they're not looking horizontal to where Jesus wants them to look. The face must be visible towards him and all that he is for us. Towards Zion. What is Zion? Zion in the scripture is not only the place of worship on that hill in Jerusalem. It's also, by the way, where the Sanhedrin were. It's where the government of the church was as well. Where did they convene? They had a special place in the temple compounds to do so. You're to look towards the government of the church. Why? Because Jesus said, that's where two or three are gathered together in my name. What's Jesus talking about? Oh, he's talking about what we're doing right now, right? Wrong. The context of that scripture is this. Where two or three elders are gathered together in my name, there am I with them. And I give them the keys to the kingdom. That what they bind, I will bind in heaven. And what they loose, I will loose in heaven. And therefore, our faces, our faith face, is not only towards worship, but it's towards the government of the church as well. We must be one mind on that as well. But it must also be of what Zion is used most often in the scriptures for. The church. Individuals. It really was interesting to me as I studied this out, how often the Holy Spirit uses Zion as a synonym for the church. The captivity of Zion. The captivity of the church. Psalm 126:1. The Lord built up the Zion. He built up the church. Psalm 102:13. Zion, he loved. The church, he loved. Psalm 78:68. Save Zion. Save the church. Psalm 69:35. We sing about Zion, the church of Jesus Christ. And you ought to have your face at the church. But there's some people who don't care about, they say, this is what they say. They say, I'm a Christian. I don't need to be part of a church. Why? Because this text says that you have your face towards Zion. And Zion is the church. He's given his life for the church. He's bled for the church. And your faith is strengthened through the church. It's this way. I want you to think about this with me for a moment. I won't stay here long. And I want you to think about this, children, you especially. Because you're going to grow up and you have to decide where to get a job. You got to decide where to live. If you're not rooted here, you're going to have to decide where to go. And this is what you're going to have to decide. How important is the church to you? Let me tell you the necessity for salvation. Now, let's choose words very carefully here. For you to be saved today, you repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's a beautiful thing. There's something in heaven like a big gavel that says, righteous, innocent. And that gavel comes down and is declared the moment you have faith, because it's a great transaction of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he gives you his righteousness by the Spirit. And your sin was crucified at Golgotha with him. At the moment of faith, by faith alone, you are justified. You're declared righteous. But you see, there's something which is an attribute of a saved person, someone who's been justified. They have to persevere to the end. And every single one of them perseveres. But in our experience, or subjective experience, what we see is we see people who say they believe, but then they fall away. And what do we just say to them? Has Jesus died for them in vain? No, they were never part of us, says 1 John. But this is the language I want you to learn to use. It's a necessity for salvation that you not only repent and believe, but that you persevere. It's a necessity for salvation. Not that it's adding to your salvation, but it's a fruit of truly being born again. Okay, it makes sense. Now let's walk through the scriptures. What do the scriptures say is Christ's way of you persevering in the faith, of you growing from faith to faith, of you being edified, of you being built up upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? What is it? It's the church. This is how some of the church fathers say it. They say you must have God as your father and the church as your mother. And it is true. This is the symbology of Revelation, where the church is giving birth to a baby and she's hiding off in the wilderness. And what is that baby? It's Jesus Christ formed in the church. You looking like Christ. You acting like Christ. You looking like your Savior. This is a necessity that you receive the ordinances of the church for the building up of your faith. If you separate from the church, I'm telling you, your soul's in danger. If you fall away from the communion of the faithful, you are in grave danger. I will not stay on this rule any longer, but just to point out that this is the rule in faith's face for the unity of the church. You have the same worship, same government, same doctrine, same belief in God and Jesus Christ, who you set your face upon. Those three things have to be there. If not, it's not a true unity. If you're putting it off, if you're saying, we're never going to talk about this, if you're saying that we're going to just figure that out in heaven, nope, not true unity, not according to this text. The third and the last thing, the third rule here, and this is one which is important, church, but not well thought through today. The third rule is you must have a corporate covenant. You must have a corporate covenant. Where do you see that, Pastor? They're going the weeking. They're seeking the Lord. They're asking the way. They have their faces towards Zion. They're believing all these things and being facing towards Zion. Where do you see this idea of a corporate covenant? Look at the end of verse 5. They have their faces thitherward towards Zion, and they're saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. And I have a couple things I want to show you here. This is not the covenant of grace. Some of you probably read this the first time, and you're like, okay, that's the covenant of grace. That's how we're saved. Now, they do accept the covenant of grace. But the way we know this is not the covenant of grace is because of a couple things. Let me name those three things. First, I want you to look at join. Let us join. I got news for you. You come into the covenant of grace by no power of your own. There is a divine work that happens at the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is made with the Father, Jehovah the Father, and Jehovah the Son. And the Son only has you in this covenant in Him. It's only by unity in Him, which means for you to be part of the covenant of grace, that mystical union where you come together with Jesus Christ must happen. And you don't decide that. It's a mystical, it's a magnificent work of the Holy Spirit. When He makes you born again, you come together with the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't join yourself. And so that's the join and the ourselves. I want you to notice how it says not only our, but selves. You see that? Selves, something that you can do by yourself, right? Is that possible in the covenant of grace? Not that it's the Holy Spirit's work. I want you to notice that our, O-U-R. Do you come into the covenant of grace just whole body? You know what? You don't have any will in the matter. You're my child. You're coming with me. Come on. And it's just by inheritance, right? Your kids automatically saved. Is that what happened? Is that what happened to Abraham's child? Ishmael is in hell today. The son of Abraham. You're not coming into the covenant of grace as a corporate entity. You come into the covenant of grace as a soul saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is what can and should happen. This is what this text is teaching, is that it's the duty of the church and it's the duty of each and every one of you to strive after this, to enter into a covenant of duty because of the covenant of grace, where you join your whole family according to the promises of the covenant of grace to the Lord. This happens ecclesiastically of churches. This happens civilly in nations. And this is why they are called Judah and Israel. Because Judah and Israel was not only civil, but was ecclesiastical as well, having bodies both which must be joined to Jehovah by a covenant of duty, a perpetual covenant, a covenant which cannot be broken because it's made in the name of the Lord. The covenant of grace is a bundle of precious promises which God has undertaken to perform to us for Christ's sake. A covenant of duty is a bundle of duties which is made in Christ's name, our new covenant head, where we promise in His strength to do the things He's commanded and to perform them in His strength. All that we have taken hold, each and every one of you who say, "I'm a Christian," who say, "I'm saved," each and every one of you have taken hold of the covenant of grace, are obliged, are absolutely required by the Bible to devote yourselves to the Lord in a covenant of duty. This is why we have a covenant of membership here, because of this verse, which requires it. It's a covenant of duty and gratitude, showing your thankfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that your fruit of your salvation is that you want to keep His commandments. First comes faith in Christ, and then by necessity must come obedience to Him. When Gideon and Jephthah, think about them for a moment. When Gideon and Jephthah had wrought great deliverance in Israel, what was the response of the people? Do you remember? What did they say? They said, "Rule thou over us." Christ has wrought a great salvation, and our response should be what? Rule Emmanuel over us. That's the covenant of duty. That's joining ourselves to the Lord by way of covenanting. Covenanting is a work of the Spirit of God to draw us to obedience, to bind ourselves to the Lord's side. As it says in 1 Chronicles 12, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Amaziah, and he said, "Thine are we, O David, and on thy side are we, son of Jesse." Likewise, in covenanting, we say, "We are yours, King Jesus, and we are on your side, son of God." This is our requirement. How many of you have covenanted? How many of you have come into a covenant of duty with the Lord in the church? Are you striving for this nation to do the same? Why do we covenant? It's a means of God's appointment to impress deeply upon our spirits a sense of our duty to God. Let me tell you something. When they stand here at this pillar and they swear that covenant, let me tell you something. It becomes real. Real. People take pictures. They post up on social media. Can you imagine breaking it later? What do they do? They get out their phones and they forward that picture and they say, "You swore the covenant. I watched you." And by that means, it shows forth how we are accountable to God and to one another, to perform the duty which we ought to be performing anyway. And it also, and this is why I love the last part of our covenant, because the last part of our covenant of our church says this: we are only doing this in the strength of the Lord. We're not doing it in our own strength. We come into that great day. And that's the basis. Let me give you a warning. If you ever think that you can keep the covenant yourself in your own power and your own strength, it's become idolatrous. And beware. Beware. Don't let it come to that point. This is an abuse of the ordinance. It can never be a ground of trust and hope. It'll destroy your soul. But if you're standing up here and you're saying, "I can't keep this covenant," The only way I can keep this covenant is by relying upon the trust of the Lord Jesus Christ and His strength. Now that's the gospel. That's the gospel that you say you believe in the beginning part of the covenant. The covenant of grace never was, never shall be broken. Never. Because the contracting parties are Jehovah the Father, Jehovah the Son. And they do it on our behalf, as Psalm 89 teaches. However, our covenant of duty is able to be broken. That's why there has to be church government and discipline. A national covenant of duty is always perpetual by design. This is what the word teaches when it says perpetual covenant. There's no such thing as, oh, for a time. Oh, just for us, but not for our kids. It's always to be perpetual. This is the reason we believe this. It's right here in the scripture. A perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. What does that mean? We're telling our kids, hey, you got to keep the covenant. You got to keep the covenant. Oh, whoops, the government's not a monarchy anymore. Now it's a democracy. You still got to keep the covenant. Why? The scripture teaches it. Look at 2 Samuel 21. The covenant of duty must not be forgotten. And as the Jews will covenant with Christ upon the end of the great gathering of the Gentiles to Christ, when this national covenant is made, they will never forget this covenant. Why? Because they now believe in the true gospel and they're relying upon the strength of Christ and not theirs. What was their first error? It was self-righteousness, Pharisaism, believing in their own strength. But now they're going to be relying upon Christ Jesus, His sacrifice, His blood, His sufferings. And it will never be forgotten. What a glorious day this will be. And as I think upon these things, I want to return to that story of the two, boyfriend and the girlfriend. There was a difference not only in their hatred for sin, but also in the resultant lives. It's been, you know, we can observe 3 years. What did God do in 3 years? Here's the fruit of the life. In 3 years, a woman is part of a church. Woman is growing from faith into faith. She has new friends, Christian friends. She is a whole different person. She has not touched drugs. She's clean, and the Lord is blessing her life. How about the boyfriend? The boyfriend is in prison right now, behind bars. He didn't come to Christ. And where does your sin get you? It gets you enslaved to your sin. Do you want to be a slave to sin or a happy servant of Jesus Christ? Oh, it's so much better in the arms of Jesus. And so I ask you to come unto me as He calls you and says, repent of your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and covenant to Him. Become part of a church. Obey Him in all of His words as you submit yourself to the scripture, relying upon not your own strength, but the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we praise Thee for this word. We thank You for all that You are for us in Christ. We pray that You will lift up Jesus Christ to every single soul here and truly change them, showing them not only the glory of Christ, but the glory of His law, that they may be one of those that not end up enslaved to sin and burning forever in hell, but those rather that are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, forever happy in Him. Give them this word and promise for their own lives today. And help us as we seek the covenant nationally in America and our several nations, and covenant individually within our church, that we hope not only will be a national church, but we'll come together in that great general assembly to come when the world will have a church, one church in every nation, bowing their knee to Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day, and in that time, we will wait upon thee. We ask, Father, that you will do these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.